I want to look at this letter in decent sized chunks. That doesn't mean a chapter a week necessarily, but significant chunks so that we can get the big picture. When I was on staff at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, many of you will remember Pastor Boyce before the Lord took him home after he had a very brief bout with cancer. Oh, this has been now 15 years ago. And some of the members would say to each other, when he was preaching through Romans, it went so long that this is how they would find out how long you would be a member. They would say, well, when did you come? Oh, I was in chapter 3, verse 1. What about you? Oh, I didn't get here till chapter 6, verse 1 in the book of Romans and his preaching. So hopefully we will not have those stories to tell. Not that that's a bad thing. Some preachers can get away with that. They can get away with just digging in and getting out all the details. I fear I'm not one of those. Today is we're just looking at the first seven verses. Next week we'll likely look at 8 through 17. The following week, 18 through the rest of chapter 1. So we'll start to pick up a pace, but let's just set before us right now Romans 1 verses 1 through 7. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you an insert in the bulletin, and if you find that helpful, I told Miss Ruth I was going to get back into the routine I was in when we were going through the Gospel of Mark of giving you outlines. If you find they're useful, great, use them. If you don't, just don't make paper airplanes out of them during the service. Save that for during the discussion of the sermon during your Sunday lunch. But again, the one challenge sometimes is if I give an outline, then I got to stick to it. And you know, those of you that have been here a while, I don't always do that, but that's at least my intent. Now, I've got an overview here of Romans, and I'm just going to briefly touch on it. This is not the longest letter of Paul, but one of the longest. But it's also the most thorough discussion that Paul gives of the gospel, you would say the central message of the Bible, the good news that Christ Jesus, as Paul says elsewhere, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's 1 Timothy 1:15. You could say that that is a bumper sticker, that if Paul didn't invent it, the church did, and they got it from his teaching in other places. And you would say that summarizes Paul's letter to Rome. Why so exhaustive? Well, as we'll mention in a few minutes, Paul hasn't been to Rome. He wants to get to Rome. He tells them that at the beginning of his letter and at the end. God has not allowed him in his providence thus far to get there. And so it may make sense. The rationale may be that since Paul hasn't been with them in person and preached the gospel to them, others have brought the gospel, but Paul wants to bring it to them in this form. It's not a different gospel from the other apostles. It's the same gospel. But yet Paul feels compelled to elaborate on it more here than elsewhere. It's this way in most presbyteries, I think, in the PCA. There's just certain things that a pastor ought to know if he's going to be ordained as a minister. And one of them is, if he doesn't know anything else about Paul's epistles, he better know Romans. And so I'm going to give you an overview here so you can pass your next presbytery exam. No, because it's not just for preachers, it's for us. Here's the clearest, most detailed presentation of the gospel. But one of the challenges is we can get in the thick of the trees or maybe even the weeds. Sometimes we just need to step back. What is Paul doing here? You might say that the first 8 chapters is just the gospel. The first 3, Paul's saying simply, y'all are a bunch of rotten sinners, and I am too. And that goes for you Gentiles, you non-religious folk, according to the covenant. And it goes for you Jews, or for us, we'd apply it as you church folk. And then he concludes chapter 3 by telling us about how sinners who have rebelled against God by faith in Christ and His atoning death on the cross can be made right with God. Justified is the language of Paul. And so we continue to emphasize that, declared righteous in God's sight. Paul goes on in Romans 4 to say, look, this is not novel. This is not new. That is, this whole matter of putting faith in Christ so that our sins are forgiven. Paul looks at the example of Abraham and David and says they too looked to Christ in faith. They were looking forward to Christ's coming. We look back. But nonetheless, it's the same faith. What Paul is doing there is drawing a continuity between Old Testament faith and New Testament faith, our faith with Christ at the center. In Romans 5, he's telling us, he goes back further than Abraham. Now he goes back to Adam. And you might say that Romans 5 is Paul's rationale for the gospel. If Romans 4 is Paul telling us it's always been this way in the sense that God has always operated by the principle of faith, since we're sinners and we can't make ourselves right with God, we must do it through either the coming Messiah or the Messiah that has come. Romans 5, Paul says there's another way in which it's always been the same. God has always had a representative head. In creation, it was Adam, so that we're all sinners in Adam. And in salvation, it's Christ. Christ is our representative head. There's a lot to go in there, but we'll save that for 6 months from now. Romans 6 through 8 is just the Christian life in elaborate detail. 9 through 11 is Paul talking about God's sovereign covenant of grace, His sovereign salvation of people, and he thinks especially of not only the Gentiles, but the Jewish people that up to that point have, for the most part, denied the gospel, denied the Savior, and Paul doesn't like that. He wants to see them gathered back in. And so there's much discussion there. And then chapter 12 through 15, that's Paul just drawing out many practical implications of the gospel. He's already done that. But now he gets into the nitty-gritty, if you will, in 12 through 15. And finally, chapter 16, Paul proves he's a good Southerner because he wants the folk at Rome to tell everybody howdy. How y'all doing? He wants to remember to tell them hello and these folks hello and greet these folks. And greet those folks. So there's Romans. There's the big picture. It's about the gospel. It's about salvation by grace through faith in Christ and the implications of that. Now, all we're going to do right now is look at the portion of scripture that we have before us, verses 1 through 7. How do you write a letter? Does anybody nowadays, do they even teach that in school? I got an affirmation that they don't. Why not? Because nobody writes letters anymore, right? We write emails. We write Twitters. I know you don't write a Twitter. I don't know what you do with a Twitter. But anyhow, we send messages and texts. But back in the good old days, even for those of us that were around before all that, we wrote letters. We were taught how to write a letter. And so in ancient times, Paul follows the model here of how you you say who you are and who you're writing to. We used to say, dear so-and-so, and then at the end of the letter, write sincerely who we are. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody's reading our letter and they don't know who it is. It's just that it's written at the bottom. But in Paul's day, you put all that stuff at the beginning. But as you notice here, and you can compare, maybe this afternoon, since the Saints aren't in the playoffs, you don't have to worry about that. So you can look at the first chapter of every one of Paul's letters, and you'll see that he says similar things, but there's so much more detail here. And I think that's because, as we've already said, Paul's writing a group of folks that he's not met personally. And so he's going at greater length to say who he is. And even talks about them, though he doesn't know them in person. He knows them by the testimony of other Christians. So what we're looking at now is basically how Paul introduces and describes himself, which leads him to talk about the gospel, because it's really not about Paul. As Paul will say, it's about the gospel. And so he'll give us, if you will, some highlights of the gospel. And then he'll remind us who the Roman Christians are, and by inference, who we are. So who is Paul? Look at how he introduces himself. He says two things in verse 1. He says he's a slave, and he says he's an apostle. Let's take apostle first. Most of us in here have been to Sunday school, and we've been around church a long time. We know that there was the 12 apostles. We know that one of those committed suicide, Judas, and we know that another took his place. And we knew that the credentials of the apostles were there, those that were with Jesus in his earthly ministry and had witnessed his resurrection, not actually the act of the resurrection, but the resurrection appearances of Jesus. They had seen Jesus, most of them, for 40 days before he was ascended. Paul, of course, is somewhat unique in that though he was contemporaneous with the apostles, he wasn't with them in their ministry. But in a sense, Jesus gave him a separate preparation after he laid him on his backside on the Damascus Road, brought him to himself, and then he trained him, if you will, as he tells us in Galatians, for some 3 years. Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, though in a different sense of the other apostles. The term simply means sent one. He's an ambassador. He's got a special job. That's all it means. But isn't it interesting? Though Paul is a part of this very few number, depending on how you count the apostles, either say 13 or 15, according to what you read in the book of Acts, we know it's less than two dozen. They're a special group that Paul describes in Ephesians 2 as a part of the foundation of the church. They're the group of men, by their preaching and teaching and that and what's preserved in the New Testament, that laid the foundation for the people of God in the New Testament era. We have the prophets of the Old Testament that gave us the Old Testament. We have the apostles of the New Testament that gave us that complements and completes the written revelation of God. They have a special role. They're important folk. And yet, what does Paul say about himself first? A servant of Christ Jesus, or more literally, a doulos, a slave. Here is this apostle. Here is this man, by this point, already used of God in wonderful ways to preach the gospel, to be a part of laying the foundation of the church around Asia Minor and so forth. And yet the first thing he says about himself is, I'm a slave. We read how Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room in John 15. I don't call you servants, I call you friends. And we know that through reconciliation with Christ, we're not only friends, we're sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Christ. The writer of Hebrews says we can call amazingly the eternal Son of God our elder brother. How amazing. And yet, Paul is right to say we're also slaves. We've been committed to Christ. We've, if you will, by His grace, entrusted ourselves to Him. And so we humbly, as the apostle does, look to Christ and say, I'm your servant. How do we look at ourselves? Sinclair Ferguson refers to an incident in his ministry years ago when he wrote one of his books about what it means to be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. And in that book, I think it's in the introduction. I didn't look at it. I just remember it's in there somewhere. As he begins, he's being interviewed and he's being asked. I don't know who it was. He didn't say which ministry. Was it when he taught at Westminster Seminary? Was it when he became a pastor in Scotland or whatever? I don't know. It doesn't matter. But somebody in that interview said, Dr. Ferguson, I'm sure they said that. Or Sinclair, how do you see yourself? How do you look at yourself in relationship to God? And he said, a servant. Oh, and a son. And that's what he wrote the book on, his sonship. But did you know that first instinct of his? They're not mutually exclusive. Paul's going to talk of his unique role as an apostle. Yet we are, along with Paul and all those that are in Christ, we are sons and daughters. But we are also servants, even slaves. Do we see ourselves that way? Well, I've got to move on, because as you can tell, there's more in this introduction. That leads Paul, though, to talk about his apostleship, his credentials, if you will. He doesn't do what he does in Galatians, where he talks about how God really brought that about. How Christ, in a sense, brought him to his own personal seminary. He doesn't give his credentials in that sense, but rather gives his credentials in saying, this is what my calling is about. And what it's about is the gospel of God. And here's how he summarizes it, as you see it there in the outline, as we find it in this text. It's a gospel that was promised and preserved. It's a gospel who is about a person, the eternal Son of God. And it's a gospel that gives motivations for calling all men to Christ. Promised and preserved. Remember how we were looking at Matthew, and what did we note about Matthew as he's telling us the nativity story? He keeps showing us how we fulfilled the scriptures in where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We fulfilled the scriptures in that he was conceived by a virgin, Isaiah 7. You see how not only Matthew, but the other gospel writers are constantly saying, look at how Jesus fulfills the scriptures. Look at how Jesus is a fulfillment of what God promised. Well, the apostles pick up on that, and Paul does that here. He says, look, this gospel has come in the person of Christ, and that's never happened before. There'll never be another Christ. There's only one, and he came in that space of time 2,000 years ago. And yet, it's always been promised. God told us he was coming. And he not only told us in the scriptures he was coming, and it was not only a promise that was developed over time, if you will. God preserved it in his word and in his providence so that God's people through the ages can keep going back and saying, look, here's where in the Old Testament we're told Christ is coming. Here in the New Testament, we're told how when Christ came and lived and died and rose again and ascended to the Father and will come back in glory. Here's how the Scriptures say that in the New Testament era. You see that over and over by the apostles, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that ourselves, though sometimes unbelievers, you know, want to beat Christians over the head. Oh, you guys, you're always trusting in the Scriptures. You're always saying the Bible says, the Bible says. Be unashamed about that. Yeah, we unashamedly say our faith is based upon the Word of God. Just be willing to turn the tables. If I can do a little apologetics quickly, what is their faith based on? Let's just be honest. Our faith is not based on our own smarts. It's based on God and His Word. And those that don't believe, what is their faith in whatever their idol of the day is? It's based on something other than that. We all have faith, but the faith of believers is in the Savior. And that faith is no mystery, but it's been preserved in the Word of God. Now, Paul says two things about our Savior Jesus. Notice that in verse 3 and 4. This gospel concerns His Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. So it seems like what Paul is highlighting to these believers, you might think of it in terms of the way Peter will talk in his letters. He'll say, I'm reminding you of things you already know. That's what Paul's doing for these Roman Christians. They already know it and we already know it. But it's worth being reminded that the Savior is fully man. He came from the house of David. And He came from kingly lineage. Our Savior is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was promised to be that. He's the Son of David. He's fully human. But oh yes, He's also fully God. But this is a strange phrase, isn't it? Was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Let me sort of get to the nub of it. It sounds like what Paul is saying is Christ is declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection. And that is true. He was already the Son of God. But being raised from the dead by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons were involved in the resurrection of Jesus. It seems that what Paul is saying is that resurrection was a demonstration that Jesus was not only fully man, but fully God. But it seems that there's something being added there and contrasted with the fact that He's Son of David. He's Son of David, which is He's fully human, but human in its humanness, in its frailty, of kingly office and yet born in humiliation as a babe in a manger and suffering all the consequences of living in a fallen world to the point of dying on a cross. But then His resurrection is a demonstration of not only being the Son of God, but the Son of God with power. He's now the glorious Son of God. He was the all-glorious one from all eternity. Yet when He was born in humility. As Paul would say in Philippians 2, it's not that He lost His glory. It was overshadowed. When Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration and the three disciples were there, they were amazed with His glory. There's a sense in which what the Transfiguration is saying is, that's where we're headed. That's where I was from all eternity. But during my earthly ministry, that was covered. But I'm showing you just a little bit of it now. But now, having been resurrected and descended to the Father, Paul says the gospel we preach is, yes, about a Savior who has died, but now is exalted to the right hand of God. And all mankind will have to answer to Him. A Savior that was humiliated on the cross but is no more. This is the Savior we preach. fully man, but fully God, and exalted to God's right hand. Now what Paul does, and quickly, what he does is he also says what should motivate him as an apostle, but all of us, to preach this gospel of God, which pertains to Jesus, our Savior. Notice what he says there in verse 5 and 6. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul says his job as an apostle is to preach the gospel to all the nations. Again, a no-brainer, we all know it, but don't we need to be reminded? Can we apply that to even those that are of a radical Islamic faith or are just hateful unbelievers who are daily attacking, persecuting, and murdering Christians? I think there should be a twofold desire on the part of believers toward the enemies of God. On the one hand, we pray for their judgment, that God would bring about judgment upon his enemies and the enemies of his church. But we can also, and should also, pray for their conversion. Pray that even these wicked, evil, terrorists, Christian haters would be judged, would be destroyed. But also that they might be converted and brought to Christ. It's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Kind of hard to wrap your brain around both. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. And yet, we don't want the enemies to wipe out the church. We pray, if we're going to pray that the enemies be stopped, well, there are different ways that takes place. Now, the church's calling is to, their weapons are the weapons of the gospel. The weapons of humanity are different. But as the church, our weapon is the gospel and prayer. That's a part of all the nations. But the ultimate motivation, it's just almost a throwaway line, isn't it? That the gospel would be preached and people would come to faith. Paul describes it as to bring about the obedience of faith here. But it's almost a throwaway line. He says, for the sake of his name. For the sake of Jesus' name. I gave you what I think is a wonderful quote on the backside of your outline by John Stott about this phrase. John Piper picks up this theme so well in his book on missions and continues to repeat that theme through his ministry, I'm sure, to this day. Why do we do evangelism? Why was Paul an apostle for the gospel? And why does the church continue to preach the gospel? And why should we as individuals seek to bring the gospel to bear on the lives of other people through our lives and through the words that we say and the prayers that we make? Paul says, ultimately, it's for the sake of his name, it's for God's glory. Now in Romans 9, Paul is going to tell us how much he longs for his Jewish brothers and sisters outside of Christ to come to Christ. He will go so far as to say, if I could be cursed, that they might be saved. He has a longing to see them converted. But yet, this is the primary motivation. The glory of God. This is why we preach. The way John Piper says it is you preach the gospel that more people might come to faith, that there might be more sinners saved by grace, worshiping and declaring the praises of God. That's ultimately our motivation. God's glory is our motivation in all of life. But even especially in bringing the gospel to people. How does that happen? How is it that preaching the gospel and seeing people come to Christ declares and demonstrates His glory? Well, look at what it continues to say. It happened in your life. If you've come to Christ, most of you have. Your life is an example of the grace of God. You and I deserved His judgment. But by His grace, we heard the gospel. By His grace, the Holy Spirit convicted of us of sin. By His grace, we came to rest in Christ. And the judgment that Jesus received on the cross 2,000 years ago was applied to us today. The gospel and sinners coming to faith in Christ is a demonstration of the righteousness and holiness of God. Do you see that the gospel demonstrates that God, not in the smallest way, compromised His righteousness or holiness? Because Christ paid the debt for sin. And yet at the same time, He gave grace and kindness to sinners. Without Christ, they could not have received it. With Christ, we all do. Here is how the glory of God is demonstrated through the preaching of the gospel and the coming of faith of all that come. We're, in a sense, living examples of the righteousness and holiness of God that had His Son hung on a cross and His grace that came to us because of His death. Now may that motivate us as well as God's people. Those that have received that grace, and that's the blessing Paul says to them. He says that to everybody in all his letters. He says grace. The word in the common language was something like, I greet you, or hey, how y'all doing? But Paul manipulated the word a little bit and basically just said grace. Here's the foundation of our life as Christians. God's goodness to us in salvation at Christ's expense. God's goodness to us that we don't deserve through His Son. That's grace. That's why Paul can give that blessing. And of course, the result of that is peace. We're reconciled to God. That's what we all have, brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether we always feel it or not, if you and I are in Christ, we are trophies of grace, and we've been granted His peace.